1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And before we start, shall we have a quick word of prayer? Father, we thank you that we're able to gather here again this morning around your word. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word which you've given to us to guide us and to be a light to us. To show us the way that you would have us go. Your word which is alive and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. So Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to share your word together. We pray, Lord, that we'll be lifted up and give you praise for all it is that you've done for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now considering things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat, are we the better, nor if we do not eat, are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Now, I know we've dealt with this issue some time ago in our study in Romans from chapter 14, so I won't be kicking you along in this passage. We know that we all have knowledge. It appears to be a slogan used by certain Corinthian believers as an arrogant statement against weaker believers. And as we know from what we learned in Romans, the weak believer was the one who thought that eating food that had been offered to idols was a sin. Indeed, at the Jerusalem Council, soon after Paul started his ministry, and Gentiles were coming to the Lord in droves, the question arose within the Jewish remnant, from those within Israel, who had believed Christ to be their Messiah, including all of the apostles, as to whether Gentile believers should undergo, in addition to having faith in him as their Saviour, the full transition to Judaism, including circumcision for the men and all of the other religious observances. And at that council, which is recorded for us in Acts 15, which we're not going to go to this morning because David will no doubt be dealing with it in the not too distant future in our midweek Bible study, their decision after Peter's speech, where he argued that they shouldn't test God by putting that particular yoke on the necks of the new converts, that none of them, or anyone previously, had ever been able to bear. That's in verse 10 of Acts 15. And then Paul's account from verse 12 of how God was doing a new work among the Gentiles, taking out from among them for him, as he continues to do in this age of grace. Their decision was that Gentile believers, in verse 29 of that chapter, didn't need to, indeed shouldn't convert to Judaism, but that they should abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things that have been killed by strangulation, and from sexual immorality. But what's really interesting to me was the passage that James quoted from at that meeting, which was Amos chapter 9 and verse 11. Signifying that this new work among the Gentiles, this age of grace, as it became known, would one day be completed, a and that God would then return and rebuild Israel once again. Perhaps you'll turn there if you already haven't. Acts 15 and verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return, and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which had fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Don't forget that God had already given Israel three chances that are recorded in that year leading up to Stephen's death, that year of God's mercy towards Israel, to repent of their sin, of crucifying their Messiah and turn to God through him. And the Lord would have brought in the kingdom that observant, believing Jews were longing for if they had. And when Amos prophesied that particular prophecy, he lived in the time of the kings of Israel. Solomon's temple was still standing. It wasn't destroyed until Judah was taken into exile. And that temple was rebuilt, as we've been reminded, from what Matt's been telling us in his sermon from Ezra, within less than 100 years of the old temple being destroyed. But as we know, the leaders of Israel, at the time of Amos and all the other prophets, rejected their message, and a remnant was saved, going into exile in Babylon. And here we have history repeating itself. And now the Jews were again rejecting, this time, the message of Peter and the other disciples concerning their Messiah, whom they crucified. And again, a remnant of Israel would be saved. And the second temple destroyed, this time by the Romans, as God washed his hands of that particular generation of Israel, except for the believing remnant, and then began a new work among the Gentiles, starting with the conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road, the apostle to the Gentiles. A work that will continue until the Lord takes away his church at the rapture, which will signify the resumption of God's judgment on unbelieving Israel and the unbelieving world. That was put on hold nearly 2,000 years ago at the start of this age of grace. A gracious intervention in history, where, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, God through Christ is reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. A work of grace that he can now do, because their trespasses and our trespasses were imputed to Christ there on the cross. After this, sometime as yet in the future, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does these things. But I've digressed, haven't I? Because that isn't really our subject in 1 Corinthians 8. You may have spotted that at the Jerusalem Council, Gentile believers were exhorted to abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things that have been killed by strangulation, and from sexual immorality. And yet here in this chapter, Paul appears to be saying that food offered to idols, eating food offered to idols, is okay. And you might be tempted to think that this is one of those many so-called contradictions in the Bible. But that all depends, doesn't it, on whether, on when and how the person in question actually eats the food that's been offered to these false gods. The whole of the world at that time was riddled with false religions, as Paul points out here and in other places. And for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, and they worship so-called gods images carved in wood and stone and cast metal. It was a part of everyday life. Some representing nothing more than that, images of wood and stone, but some representing some of the powers of darkness led by Satan in their battle against God. And the quandary is easily resolved if you take it that at the Jerusalem Council they were forbidding Gentile believers from eating this meat as a part of the worship of those false gods. In other words, that some of them were involved, as well as being a believer in Christ, also in the worship of these other false deities, the worship of whom, after the sacrifice had been made, involved eating the meat that had been offered as a part of the worship. They were mixing and matching, in modern day terms, their Christianity with other religions. They were like the present Pope, who claims that we all worship the same God, whether we're Catholic, Protestant, Muslims or Hindu, or whatever. And that's what the Jerusalem Council was forbidding, just as we too would be totally opposed to this modern false day preaching, false teaching. But once the pagan worship ceremonies were over, and the remaining meat was taken out into the marketplace, and as far as Paul was concerned, it's no different than any other meat, and there's no problem eating it. Under the Mosaic law, it had been polluted, and to eat it was sacrilege. But Gentiles were not under the law, and still aren't. The law had been abolished, and was coming to an end. And indeed would come to an end once that generation had died, and the temple destroyed. Gentile converts to Judaism before Christ would have been under the law. But as we already know, Christ fulfilled the law in his life. And for a Gentile convert after that event, it became no longer necessary. Because the law never sanctified anyone, did it? All it could do was highlight sin. And you can see how there would have been those Gentiles in the church, perhaps recent converts, not yet fully conversant with these, with the doing away of these rules in this age of God's grace, and perhaps under the influence of Jewish customs, especially as their Saviour was also a Jew, might easily be persuaded into thinking that eating sacrificed meat was sinful. There would have been Jewish believers in the church who would still be observing the law. And as we know from particularly the book of Galatians, still insisting that Gentile converts do the same. And there would have been a lot of confused people in the church. And I suppose nothing's changed, has it? But for different reasons. And Paul was well aware of these disputes. Verse 7, however, there is not in anyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, for them to eat this meat that had been previously offered to the idols, even though technically speaking it wasn't a sin, was for them it was, because it would have been a violation of their conscience. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But then the warning for those who had this new knowledge, this new liberty. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? Paul isn't saying that the weak brother would die if he saw one who knows that eating this meat that had been previously offered to idols had committed. He's not saying that they'd die. He's saying that for him, in his conscience, believing that it's wrong for him to eat it, then it remains a sin. Even though for the one who has more knowledge, it isn't. And the weak brother then sins wrongfully, but in all good conscience, judging his brother, who's partaking in eating the meat, or even being persuaded to eat it, but still against his conscience. And so the strong believer is exhorted not to eat that which he knows he's at liberty to eat in front of the other, and cause him to sin. And that's the essence of this passage. And as we know, there are plenty of areas even today where, in good conscience, one believer has different ideas about, for instance, alcohol than others. For some, drinking any alcohol is taboo. And so for those for whom an alcoholic drink every now and again is a part of normal life, then they shouldn't exercise that freedom knowingly in front of the other. It actually becomes sinful for them to rub their brother or sister's nose in their freedom regarding drink. Recently there's cropped up the issue of fertility in IVF. And those very close to us involved have diligently searched the scriptures as well as their consciences to see if any light is cast on the issue. And it's a difficult topic, especially as the only related issues actually in the scriptures relate to Israel and how God dealt with them and how he blessed them or not, depending on their obedience or not to the law. But as we know, we're not under the Mosaic law today, are we? There are those within the church who haven't got away from that distinction in their conscience, for whom any sort of intervention would be a sin. And it would be wholly wrong for anyone with differing views one way or the other on the subject to argue about it, given that there's actually nothing in the New Testament epistles as any form of guidance. And that's all I'm going to say on that particular painful issue for those involved, except that we Gentiles are not under the Mosaic law. But whether it be in relation to food or drink or even IVF or anything else for that matter, Paul's exhortation here in this chapter stands. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. We should take into consideration the views of others and try and avoid offending them if at all possible. And that becomes a law of love, doesn't it? And Paul begins to touch on that concept here in this chapter. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know, he ought to be considerate of the consciences of others. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And that's the key, isn't it? Because Jesus said in John 13 and verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other." And love doesn't condemn, does it? Jesus himself said he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And love doesn't judge over issues that are really secondary. By this all will know that you are my disciples. What sort of message does it give to those who are looking on if they see the church dividing over non-essentials? Or people in the church arguing and backbiting over things that don't really matter? Because that's what's going on in Corinth. And Jesus raises the bar pretty high, doesn't he? "As I have loved you," with the same standard of love that he had towards us, we should also love, have regard for, and take into consideration each other. Amen.